The New Testament lesson is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarchs of Abilene, and an high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the multitudes that came to him to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits that befit repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than is appointed to you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all men questioned in their hearts concerning John, whether perhaps he were the Christ, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations he preached the good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he shut John up into prison. Now when the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. May God bless us with this reading of his holy word.
According to the gospel record, John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the preparation to be made for the coming of the Messiah. We do not know much of his ministry. About all we have of this last of the Old Testament prophets is contained in the chapter before us. And the chapter before us has been fraught with not a little misunderstanding and debate as to what it teaches. Certainly there is unanimity in the fact that John, called the baptizer, was preaching and was wildly successful. Multitudes came out to hear him. Mark says all Jerusalem came. And I suppose that one would have to say as well that he was not a master of public relations, because Luke says that he said therefore to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Which doesn't sound like a promising beginning or when one wants to ingratiate himself to the multitudes. Now, what was it that John was about? what was the meaning of his baptism. And when we have grasped the message that he gave and the meaning of his baptism, how is it that the Lord Jesus could and did present himself to be baptized by John? Well, the answer to the first of these questions is not difficult to find. The nature of John the Baptist's preaching is plain in the passage that is before us, even though we do not have so much as one of his sermons. All we have are excerpts, bits, snippets of what he had to say. And we know this from the words of Luke himself in verse 18, where he says, "So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people." There were many other exhortations, many other themes, many other developments, many other sermons, which we do not have. But we do have enough to know the main tenor of his proclamation. And that is made plain for us not only in the words that he gave, but also in the interpretation that Luke gives when he says in verse 3, "He went into all the region around about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That was his primary message. His task, of course, was to prepare the way of the Messiah, to make his paths straight. That is, to make the climate, to make the people ready to hear his message, ready to meet him. "Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough roads shall be made smooth." Now, he's not talking about a massive highway building program in the land of Palestine. This has absolutely nothing to do with bulldozers and the like. What he is talking about here is metaphorical. He is saying that the way of the Lord spiritually must be prepared, that the obstacles to the coming of Christ must be removed and shall be removed, that people's hearts be prepared for the hearing of the gospel and the seeing of the salvation of God in the person of the Messiah of God. He is preparing the way of the Messiah. That's his job. And the way he did it was very effective. We know it was effective because of so many of his own disciples who became disciples of the Lord Jesus. And you'll recall that even in the book of Acts, some disciples of John in Ephesus who knew only the baptism of John became disciples of the Lord Jesus. So we know he was effective. And the way he was effective was by the way that he proclaimed a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was the burden of his talking. That was the burden of his proclamation. He pressed home upon the people that sin was not merely corporate, but it was primarily and fundamentally personal. Now, this is a thing that is still with us today. In the denomination which we have so recently left, whenever sin was talked about, it was generally in terms of sin being corporate. The sins of society, the sins of a people, the sins of an organized group of people, the sins of people collectively that were talked about. But what the message of John here was, not the collective nature of sins. His message was the message of the Bible generally, that sin is personal and one must repent of it personally, one must turn away from it personally, and one must be forgiven of it personally. He advised people not only to repent and receive forgiveness, but to work works suitable for repentance. That is, when they came to him and they said, "Now that we've been baptized, what is it we ought to do? We know what we have been doing, but what ought we to do now?" having put off our old ways, what are we to put on? And so he would tell them each what they should do, depending upon their class and the nature of their previous sins. But he also warned them that they were not to think of themselves as safe from the wrath to come simply because they were Jews. They were not to think themselves safe because they were heirs of the covenant of Abraham. They were not to think themselves safe because they were members of the church. They were not to think themselves safe because they were members of that community so blessed by God by the giving of His word and the sending of His prophets. No, he warned them instead of just the opposite by very many stern figures of speech. He said, for instance, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Judgment is at hand. You had better repent. You had better flee the wrath to come. He said, Luke says, that his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now that's the verse that we frequently sing at Thanksgiving song. At Thanksgiving, it's part of one of our favorite Thanksgiving hymns. And it comes from this passage, and it means simply this, that God, in His grace and in His judgment, comes and at one and the same time is going to divide the nations and divide all peoples into those who are His own, whom He takes to be to glory, and those who are not His, who are the chaff that He will burn with unquenchable fire. And you can't have one without the other. They're parts of the same act. I says, therefore, you see, you'd better be careful that when the judgment comes, the discriminating and discerning eye of God will be able to find in you a child of His, wheat for His granary, and not chaff for the fire. You'd better make sure. And don't rest upon your lineage. Don't rest upon your family. Don't rest upon your father's and forefather's faith. Don't rest upon any of these external things. But personally turn from your sin and embrace the forgiveness of God in a life of righteousness. Now, when people came and repented of their sins, gave evidence that they wanted to turn from their wicked ways to serve the living and true God, then he baptized them as a sign of their new beginning, as a sign of their cleansing, as a sign of their repentance and of their forgiveness. This is the work that John the Baptist came to do. But now, you see, here comes the Lord Jesus. Here comes his cousin known to him. And he presents himself for baptism. And the question naturally arises, what did the Lord Jesus have in mind when he presented himself to John to be baptized? Here is the Lord of glory. Is it fitting and proper that he should receive a baptism of repentance under forgiveness of sins? Here is the sinless one. Of what sins can he repent? Of what wrath do you suppose that Jesus should be afraid of and flee from? What wrath of God could he flee from? How can it be thought that Jesus could receive the baptism of John? Now, John the Baptist grasped this difficulty far more clearly than most of us do, I suppose. And we find an illuminating exchange between John and Jesus in the third chapter of Matthew. a parallel passage to the one that we have read a little earlier together. There we have Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? See, John's message was, there is one coming after me, mightier than I. And I am not worthy to unlatch his shoelaces. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he says, Jesus coming to him to be baptized, he says, I need to be baptized by you. I need what you have to offer. It's not suitable. You don't need what I have to offer. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Well, the fact that Matthew says in verse 14, John would have prevented him and tells us what John says, tells us that John was against the Lord being baptized by him. And when he says at the end of verse 15, then he consented, we know that John changed his mind. The question is, what is it that made him change his mind? Obviously, it's what comes between there. The difficulty is, what on earth does it mean? Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what on earth do you suppose that means? Now, we know that the Lord Jesus came to live a life of obedience. We know that he came to live a life of vicarious obedience. That is, he came to obey the law in all of its particulars, as only the giver of that law could, so that his death would be meritorious for our forgiveness. We know that. And that has led some to suppose that when the Lord Jesus was baptized, he was also baptized vicariously. He was baptized representatively. That this was one of those things required to fulfill all righteousness, and so the Lord Jesus underwent it in order to fulfill all righteousness. But I suggest to you that that is not the meaning of this passage and cannot be. How can it be thought that Jesus, a sinner who needs no repentance, could undergo the baptism of John? What would it mean to think that he would repent for us and receive forgiveness for us? Nowhere in all of Scripture is there any suggestion that Jesus came to repent on our behalf, or that Jesus came to be forgiven on our behalf. Rather, the Scripture tells us that every man must repent for himself, and every man must be himself personally forgiven. That was the burden of the preaching of John. That is the teaching of all of Scripture. You must repent, and you must repent, and I must repent individually and personally. How could it be then that Jesus could be representing us in the baptism of John? It does not seem possible. Well, if he wasn't representing us in the baptism, what can the baptism of John in this case mean? Well, let me make a distinction at this point. I do not believe that Jesus received the baptism of John. But you say it says right there he was baptized by John. Well, he was baptized by John, but he didn't receive the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. But he was baptized by John, which is a very different thing, or can be a very different thing. He came to be baptized by John, his forerunner. But he did not intend that his baptism by John should in any way signify either that he himself was personally a sinner in need of forgiveness, or that he was doing that for the rest of us. He was not fulfilling all righteousness by being baptized, because fulfilling all righteousness means to obey the law of the Old Testament. And search though you may, you will not find the baptism of John in the law of the Old Testament. It isn't part of the Old Testament law. Therefore, to do it is not to fulfill all righteousness. Nevertheless, in that phrase, it is meet and proper for us to do this because we must fulfill all righteousness, lies the clue for what the Lord Jesus meant when he went to John to be baptized. What he meant when he went to John to be baptized was not that he was to be himself personally cleansed or forgiven, not that he would do it on the behalf of others, but merely that it was time now for him to take upon himself the covenant responsibility of obedience on the behalf of God's elect. Merely that he now, as Jesus, the Messiah of God, was stepping forward publicly to enter into his ministry and his work, which would lead him ultimately to the cross. In other words, this was a new beginning. This was a public declaration of his messiahship. This was a beginning of his covenant responsibility, which was to fulfill all righteousness. And it was because he was taking up this work, because he was entering into his covenant obligations, that John the Baptist agreed to baptize him. Because between them they agreed it was not that he was receiving any grace or benefit from John, not that he was confessing anything to John, but merely that he was assuming his role and his office as our Messiah. Now, as he does this, God accepts his proclamation and his declaration. God accepts Jesus as his obedient son and as the one who is going to obey for all of us. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, comes the voice from heaven. And heaven opens, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove to rest upon him while he prays. When Jesus is baptized, he takes upon himself the role that he had agreed to before. We say, what's the point? What is the point of going through a ceremony like this? Didn't God know that Jesus was going to be his obedient servant? Didn't God know that he was going to be the one who was going to fulfill all righteousness and go to the cross? Didn't Jesus know that he was the Son of God? Didn't Jesus know already that he was engaged to be our substitute and to go to the cross after fulfilling all righteousness? Yes, of course he knew. But this was now the time to begin his public ministry and to officially assume his duties. and to enter into that work that he had come to do. Every once in a while, in this church, and in others too, but I'm particularly familiar with this church, we have a wedding. And every time we have a wedding, we ask certain questions, and we expect certain answers. We'll say something like, well, Strothmorton, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And will you pledge your troth to her in all love and honor and all duty and service and all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God and the holy bond of marriage, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, you see, and so on and so forth, till death, as long as you both shall live, till death us do part in some cases? The answer is, I will. You know, all the weddings I've done, that's the only answer I've ever heard. So I will. Never once has the groom, or even the bride for that matter, said, I won't. Furthermore, never has a bride turned to me in the middle of the ceremony and said, boy, it's the first time I've heard that. I sure am relieved that's the way he feels about it. Never once. Nor have I ever met any member of the audience who ever came expecting either of them to say no, or even maybe. Well, you see, why didn't they expect them to say no? Well, because everybody knew perfectly well, long before we got to this happy day, that they had each one made as extravagant claims and pledges upon each other as had been made or called upon them to make in the wedding service. This wasn't the first time they'd said things like that. They were engaged. They were pledged to each other. Their intentions were known. But now was the time for them to enter in to that covenant relationship and to take up the privileges and the duties of a new estate. Yes, Jesus came according to the knowledge of God and the plan of God and the eternal covenant of God. Yes, he was the Son of God from all eternity. Yes, he knew what he was here for. Yes, God knew why he was here. No, it wasn't any surprise to God to hear that Jesus was going to now take up his duties as the Messiah. But nevertheless, it was time to begin, and time for Jesus, the God-man, to assume his responsibilities. And this he does by presenting himself to the world through the introduction of his forerunner, John, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it was altogether fitting and proper that God should ratify the covenant then entered into by his declaration from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the form of the verb there means the one I have been pleased in, and the one that I am pleased with, and the one that I will be pleased with. When he says, this is my beloved Son, that term is synonymous with another term that's well known to you from the Gospel of John, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Both of them are legal terms. What they mean is, this is my beloved, my only Son, my legal heir. This is the one who inherits all that I have. This is the one in whom I invest all that I am and all that I have. Do you know But if you this morning are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been made by the grace of God an heir of Christ, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And that just as God says, "This is my beloved Son," meaning that all authority rests in Him, and He is the ruler of men and nations, that you and I together are by God's grace seated in heavenly places and made rulers to sit upon thrones and judge the nations. That's your privilege in Jesus Christ. It's one of the things He came to win for you and for me by a life of humiliation and obedience that culminated in the cross. God ratified that covenant there publicly made, not only by His words, but supremely by the real baptism of Jesus, which occurred on the same occasion that He was baptized by John. And that was when the Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove and lit upon Him. The New Testament tells us Jesus spoke the words of God, for the Spirit of God was given to Him without measure. That is a limitless infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit. It tells us that Jesus was invested with the Spirit and with power, which means simply the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore able to work all miracles and to speak the truth of God. And the New Testament even goes so far as to tell us that Jesus presented Himself to God an offering upon the cross by the power of the Spirit. So on this occasion, though Jesus presented Himself to John to be recognized and inducted publicly into His office as the Christ of God, it was none other than God, the triune God, that blessed Him on that occasion with His acceptance by the Father and His endowment with a limitless and endless blessing of the Holy Spirit, whereupon He entered into His work as our Messiah. Now, the question that is before us this morning is, knowing that Jesus has come and knowing what He has done for sinners such as you and I are, the question is, have we entered into the benefits of His work? Have we repented of our sins and been absolved of their guilt and stain? The question is, not are we church members, not have we been baptized, not were our parents pious, not have we always gone to church. The question is, have we been made new creatures in Jesus Christ? Have we received His Holy Spirit? Have we been born anew? Have we been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? If we have not, it is not too late. The Lord Jesus' arms are always open. God is patient and long-suffering to us. He entreats and pleads with us to turn from our wicked ways and to fling ourselves upon the limitless mercies of God, that we might be the benefactors of the work of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that Thou wilt examine us and know us whether we be grain or chaff. We ask, O God, that thou wilt receive the praises of those whom thou hast redeemed and forgiven, and that thou wilt hear the cries of those who are without thee this day. And if any are not sure where they stand with thee, or if any have hearts cold towards thee, we ask thee that thou wilt not let us rest until we find our rest in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.